Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Paul gives us this beautiful reality of who we are in Christ. He describes how in him, in Christ, we are blessed, we are chosen, we are adopted, we are forgiven, and we are lavished with God's grace. It's this language of restoration. It's this language that reminds us that we are his, that we belong to him. And we are loved more than we could ever hope or imagine. In our passage today, we jump back into the deep end as Paul starts out by expressing gratitude for the Ephesians, and then he moves into this beautiful and theologically rich prayer, and he prays that the Ephesians would know, and as Aaron said it last week, that they would know the wonder-filled reality God has created and called them into, and I think this prayer invites us into the same. So let me pray for us before we turn our attention to God's word. Lord, would you just calm us now? There's probably so much bouncing around our heads, maybe thinking about last week or the week that's ahead of us. Would you help us now to be present as we turn our attention to your word? Would you give us the ears to hear what you have for us this morning? And would you enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know the goodness of your grace? Would you help us to trust you and know you more deeply? We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. One of the things I loved as a kid is when we would go on vacations and we would arrive where we were going at night. I loved kind of imagining what it looked like, what places, what adventures I could have and explore the next morning. And I would let my imagination wander. And then the next day, I woke up with excitement to go and explore. And kind of my imagination no longer had to wonder what was out there. I could go and see it firsthand. One of my favorite memories of this was when I was in high school, I got to go on this trip out west where we just camped in all these different places along the way. And one of the places we went and camped out was the Grand Canyon. And so we arrived at the canyon at night, and we slept really, really close to the rim of the canyon. And I could kind of like, with my headlamp, kind of look out, and you just see this void of darkness. And I remember crawling into my sleeping bag that night with excitement to wake up the next morning. And so I woke up the next morning, and I'm standing on the rim, and the sun is just putting on this show for us as it rises and just shines on just the vastness, the depth. You're seeing all these colors. You can look at a picture of the Grand Canyon, but when you're standing there and seeing the sun rise over it, a picture just doesn't capture that. I think that's so much what Paul is inviting us into with this prayer. It's as if the sun is rising up and shining on all these beautiful truths, and Paul saying, hey, come on, I want you to see all this, and I want you to know it, and I want you to know it deeper. In verses 15 and 16, Paul is moved by the faith of the Ephesians that they have in Jesus and their love for one another, for the saints specifically, and that's all who have placed their hope and trust in Jesus. And then he prays this: I pray that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. So I want to start out by just explaining what the heart, what's he even talking about there? See, the heart, it embodies both the mind and the core of our emotions. It's our will, our desires. It's our deep thoughts. It's our longings. That's what the heart includes. And so what Paul is praying there is both the head and the heart would have this knowledge of who Jesus is and the deep love and affection that he has for them. And that at the core of who they are, that they would believe and know the richness of Christ. And for the Ephesians, the grace of God has changed them. Paul makes that clear, but he's praying that it would just sink that much more into the depth, into their bones. And he prays that the Spirit would give them both wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he asks three specific things: that the hope of his calling would be made known to him, the richness of his glorious inheritance, and then lastly, the immeasurable greatness of his power. And Paul knows that the Ephesians have been changed by Jesus and that they love him, and he's just praying again, I've said this before, but that they would truly know it. And I want to walk through each part of this prayer, and I think it's helpful just start at the beginning and unpack what it means for us to have this knowledge of him. The word that's used for knowledge, it's a relational word. It's not just this like knowing facts about Jesus, but it's really knowing. It's this word that captures both knowing and being known. And so think about it this way. Like, I can read a biography about someone. I can know a lot of facts about them, but that doesn't mean that I know them. A more helpful way of thinking about it is putting it in the context of relationship, just even thinking about some of your closest friendships that you have. I don't just know facts about my friends, but I've walked through joy and sorrow with them. I've shared my life at great depth with them, and they've shared their life with me. See, there's this mutual pursuit that's going on. That's what Paul is getting at here. Going back to the first 14 verses, it's all about what God has done through Jesus. It's first and foremost all about being known by him. An author that I think gets at this and describes it so well is J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. He writes this: all my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. There's so much richness in those words, but really what I want us to know and hear is that he knows everything about us, and he still loves us. See, knowledge of God starts with, first and foremost, the fact that he knows us and loves us despite all our flaws. But the reality is that I'm so quick to forget this. This past May, I walked through a good bit of transition. I was in a role here at Hope as the youth and family pastor for about 9 years, and my role has shifted, and I'm here now. But one of the things that Mac and Jen, who work in the student ministry here at Hope, they asked several people to write letters to me, both close friends, past leaders, current leaders, past students and current students. And they presented that to me at my final youth group. And later that night, I came home and I just flipped through this binder of all these very kind and generous words that these people had taken the time to write. Even some of the things that they told me, I was like, man, I had no idea that I had an impact on that student. Fast forward just a few weeks after I had received that binder full of all these kind words, I remember having a hard week. And I'm on the phone just talking to my friend. I can't remember exactly what I was struggling with. And he's one that had written one of the letters, and one of the things he reminded me of, he was like, man, we're so quick to forget. Remember those letters that you received. And it was so helpful for me to even just then like be reminded of those truths. But I'm so quick to forget. I do this with both the people that know and love me well, and I do it with the Lord as well. But before I move on to this, from this idea of knowing and being known, one of the places that I think we can experience this knowledge that I'm talking about is being rooted in a church body. It's a place where we can be known and loved, be seen. One of the things that as I was thinking about, my wife was involved with RUF at the University of Tennessee, and at the beginning of every semester, one of the things the campus minister would talk about is these new freshmen had arrived and people are longing to get plugged into community. He would tell them, hey, don't go out of town every weekend. Stay home on a Friday and Saturday and work through the discomfort of what that can feel like and invite people into that. Ask people to do things on a Friday night. Ask people to do things on a Saturday morning. And I share that because I know many of you might be new to this town and you're looking and longing for communion or community. And just to think about it this way of like a plant being uprooted. For a plant to thrive and grow, it needs to put down roots. It needs to stay in place and receive. And Sid Druin, one of our pastors on staff, he pointed me to this great podcast that was all about transformed culture, gospel culture. And it's this conversation between Sam Alberry and Ray Ortland. And I love how they describe this. He says, when you go to church, you can be impressive or you can be known, but you can't be both. And so even just thinking about that, like kind of we can have this social media version of ourselves that we want people to see, but that's not the real you. That's not how we're actually known. They go on to say this, you can aim to be impressive and to sort of bring your kind of Christianity A game and try to and present yourself as together and life sorted out and everything's going amazingly well. But no one will ever really know you if you do that. And what you're gonna do is you're gonna shut out other people who need to be honest because you're effectively communicating to them, this is a church for successful looking Christians. See, the reality is we all come in broken and needy. And I love the way they put it. We can come in and be ourselves. We can be our real selves. And again, my tendency is to forget about God's love. And it's helpful for me to surround myself with people that can help me to remember that. I need to be reminded of his love for me. And I need to remember that it's an active and present love. As Packer explained, we find great relief and comfort in this deep love and affection that he has for us. It's a past, present, and future love that we can find rest in. And we see this past, present, and future love as we move through Paul's prayer when he prays that we would know the hope of his calling. To know hope. It's almost like an oxymoron. But what Paul's getting at there is he's explaining how we really to have this deep trust and hope. It's for us to have such great confidence in what we're looking forward to that we know that it's our reality. So think about it this way. If there's a snowstorm rolling, hard to imagine snow in the middle of the summer, I know, but if the snowstorm is coming through the Midwest and we're flying into O'Hare, Chicago, I may be hoping that my flight doesn't get canceled the next day, but the reality is that's wishful thinking. What Paul is inviting us into is for us to have this confidence, this deep trust in the promises that he described all through the first 14 verses. We're to believe and know the depths of this wonder-filled reality God has called us into. And so think about it this way. This past week was our son's birthday. He turned 7 on Tuesday. And even the weekend before he was turning 7, he looked at me and he was like, Dad, I can't wait to be 7. Oh, the joy to just be excited about getting older. And the night before his birthday, he went to bed excited, knowing that the following day, he was going to receive all these gifts and that he was going to be celebrated. Do you see how there's this confidence of what my son had the next day? He knew and trusted. And even how did he know that? Well, we told him that was coming, but also he'd experienced it before. And so He went to bed knowing what was coming. And that's the same, like, knowing that we can have. It's the same hope that we can have in the promises of God. Yet again, I'm so quick to forget, and I put my hope elsewhere. See, Paul's prayer, it invites us to examine our inner life, kind of what's going on, what we're longing for. An author that has really helped me understand my own inner life is Henry Nouwen, and I was first introduced to him when I read his great work on the Return of the Prodigal Son. His book helped me to understand Jesus' parable in a whole new way and helped me see how I'm both like the younger brother and I'm like the older brother. And listen to what he writes. He says, "I am the prodigal son every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found. Why do I keep ignoring the place of true love and persist in looking for it elsewhere? Why do I keep leaving home where I am called a child of God, the beloved of my Father? It's almost as if I want to prove to myself and to my world that I do not need God's love, that I can make a life on my own, that I want to be fully independent." Gosh, I relate to that on so many levels. But when we live the way that Nouwen describes, it doesn't lead to this life of joy and rest. It leads to exhaustion. So when we remember the hope that we have been called into, it leads us to this place of rest. We don't have to prove anything to the world. We don't have to make a life on our own. We can be like our oldest son the night before his birthday, just joy-filled and excited of what's to come. We can hope with confidence and certainty, which leads us to the richness of his inheritance. See, what Paul is getting at there is he's pointing us heavenward, but it's also he's pointing us to God and how much he delights in us. See, we can find joy and delight in the reality that he delights in us. Paul's prayer is that we would know the glorious riches of his inheritance. And Paul reminds us of the joy that the Lord finds in us, in his saints. God's inheritance is all for those who believe and trust in him. And God delights in his people. We see this throughout the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Exodus. In Psalm 78, it describes Israel, God's people, as his inheritance. And I love how Zephaniah, one of the prophets, he explains it this way, how God delights over his people. He says, "The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with singing." It reminds me of a child asking their parents, hey, look at me. And the parents can look at them and delight in their kids, not for anything that they're doing, but just because they are his. And that's what this is telling us. And we see this in Jesus as well. Hebrews 12:2, it invites us to look to Jesus, and it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he is seated at the right hand of God." Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him, and that joy is all that placed their faith in him. And that leads us to the final part of God's prayer, the greatness of his power. And he uses this exhaustive language to get at how great, how marvelous is the power of Christ, this immeasurable greatness. And we have access to this if we believe in him. It's power that is beyond our comprehension. We have access to it through him. And here's the amazing part. God works his power through the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 19, it tells us, "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." To give us this greater understanding of God's power, Paul could have taken us somewhere like Psalm 29, where it describes the voice of the Lord being like rushing water, like roaring thunder. It describes his voice as being so powerful that it can break cedars. But instead, Paul points us to the power that is worked out in the resurrection of Jesus. Raising Jesus from the dead was God's ultimate display of his power. He's defeated death. The resurrection means that death has been swallowed up. And now he reigns. It continues. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Nothing is comparable to the power of Jesus. And this would have been significant to the first readers, those living in Ephesus. As you can read about it in Paul's time when he's in Ephesus in Acts 19, powers over supernatural forces and magic were something that captured the hearts and minds of many living in that culture at the time. But as Paul taught about the good news of Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, they became believers. And in Acts 19, you can read this, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And as you continue to read through Acts 19, riots actually start to happen because of this, because this is so disruptive. But what we see is the power of the Lord continues to move forward. And lastly, Paul describes this power, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, all things are under his authority. In Hebrews, it describes Christ this way. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe with the word of his power. And then Colossians, which was a part of our call to worship, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then in Jesus' earthly ministry, when he calms the storm, they're staring at him amazed. They realize that even the wind and the waves obey him. He is the head over all things, but yet it points us to the church. His power is for the benefit of his body, the church. One commentator explained it this way. He says, what is truly remarkable is that Jesus' headship, authority, and power are for the sake of the church, for the church's benefit. The church should be filled with confidence, not because of its intrinsic power or authority, but because of the power and the authority of its Lord. We encounter Jesus' power and authority here. And the church, like I said earlier, is one of the best places to navigate and figure out what it even means to have and receive this knowledge, to know and to be known. And one of the amazing things that I was just reflecting on and thinking about Jesus' power is we can probably even look at the headlines from this past week. I feel like there's so many stories of people abusing power. But what Jesus does with his power, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He invites us to come to him in our weakness, in our brokenness. And he describes himself, most powerful person in the entire universe, as gentle and lowly. And the reality is for us to be the people that God has called us to be, we need this power. I think in many ways, it's the only way that we can be humbled, to see and be in awe of how powerful he truly is. And wanted to thank the worship team for singing the hymn. You may have never heard the song that we sang during offering, Hast Thou Heard Him, Seen Him, Known Him. I remember the first time I heard that song, and it stopped me in my tracks. It elevates the beauty of Christ and highlights how the only thing that can break the hold on us, the only thing that can capture our hearts and imaginations and pull us away from the other things that we worship is the beauty of Christ. We can try to destroy our idols. We can try to bootstrap our way and try to be really, really good. But the only thing that can change us is the beauty of Jesus. I want to read a couple of verses. The hymn goes like this: "What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart." Do you see that? Are you amazed by it? Let me pray for us. Father, would you become more beautiful and believable to us this morning? Would the sun shine on the grandeur of the truths we just walked through? Would we know them more deeply in our hearts? We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.